You can learn a lot about people from what they argue about. Pancakes or waffles? Waffles, of course. Seinfeld or Friends? Seinfeld, obviously. Whether Love Actually is good or not? I'll keep you in suspense. The things we choose to argue about say as much about us as our actual preferences do. So it's interesting when you go back and read about the early church, you see that they didn't spend a whole lot of time arguing about Jesus' resurrection. Jesus rising from the dead would seem like the thing that would cause some arguments over exactly what happened and what the whole thing means. But they didn't spend that much time arguing about Easter. They spent a whole bunch of time arguing about Christmas. When we read the Nicene Creed in a moment, you'll notice it spends six whole lines figuring out who Jesus is and what it meant for God to be born. And then it deals with the resurrection in about six words, almost like it's the most obvious thing in the world. Of the seven meetings of the early church that tried to figure out orthodoxy, six of them were devoted in one way or another to Christmas. And one of those councils is particularly interesting to think about on Christmas Day. In 451, the church gathered at Chalcedon in modern Istanbul to nail down a definition of who Jesus was, to put some limits on how to talk about who Jesus Christ was. And they came up with a definition that you likely adhere to whether you know it or not, unless we have any Syrian Orthodox people here today, which I'm thinking we don't. The definition they came up with said that Christ was one person with two natures, divine and human, that are united unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. It's not a bad definition. It'll keep you out of any major heresies, which I know you're all worried about. But there's something important that it doesn't do. It doesn't tell you what it means to be divine, and it doesn't tell you what it means to be human. That seems like a pretty important thing to leave out. Occasionally, people will say that this was all a mistake, that they forgot it. They wrangled all the bishops in one room to nail down this definition, and they got so distracted arguing that they forgot to define their terms in the first place. It seems more likely to me that it was intentional, that they didn't want to define what it means to be divine and human because they didn't want doctrine to replace scripture. They wanted to have us go back to the scripture to try to see for ourselves what it means to be divine and what it means to be human. And thankfully, the prologue of John's gospel we heard today is a good way to start to explore that. So what does it mean to be divine, and what does it mean to be human? Let's start with divine. In the beginning, John says, was the Word, and the Word was with God. There's a whole bunch going on in just those few words. In the beginning harkens back to the Genesis creation story. The Word captures the idea there's some order or logic to creation. But there's another important word that it's easy to miss in that, which is with. From the very beginning, before creation, before time, before anything else, God was with the Word. God was in relationship. So John isn't trying to lay out some doctrine of the Trinity here, but he wants us to see how God's very being from all times was relationship. So what does it mean to be God? It means to be in perfect relationship. Relationship that is equitable, relationship that is mutually fulfilling, relationship that is reciprocally growing. The love between the Father and Son, the love between Jesus and the one he called Abba, is perfect love. It isn't competitive. It isn't a zero-sum game with a winner and a loser. It's a perfect alignment of wills and desires and interests. In the beginning, God's very being was perfect relationship. So what does it mean that Jesus is divine? For John, it means that Jesus is not some teacher with some inspired ideas, and he's not some healer who can summon the power of God when he's having a good day. No, John says, Jesus is the design of God's great love that has always existed for us. Jesus is God pouring that out into creation. So what we see in Jesus is the very being of perfect love. So if that's what it means to be divine, then what does it mean to be human? When John wants to describe how God became human, he phrases it as the Word became flesh. Now, flesh is a provocative word here. If you were a scholar of Greek philosophy, you could read the entire prologue of John's gospel up to this point and think, I agree with this 100%. There's some creator, there's some kind of logic to creation, that's all fine and good. But once you get to flesh, you'd come to a screeching halt. Because flesh, sarx in the Greek, is all about perishability. Part of being human, what John wants us to notice, is that being human involves having limits. As the prophet Isaiah once put it, all people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. We all kind of know this from our lives in one way or another, too. We have limits. Our lifespans don't go on forever. People die. Their bodies break down over time. Our time isn't unlimited either. You have to pick and choose what you can accomplish. And perhaps most important, our relationships are limited. Even the best relationships, marriages, friendships, coworkers, family, things are never quite perfect. There's always a little friction or fear or tension. And dealing with those limits is just a part of life. In fact, being a well-adjusted person functioning in the world means being aware of your limits and what you can expect out of life. So when John says that the Word became flesh, the gods become human, what he's saying is that the limitless God has become limited, that the imperishable God has become perishable. John wants us to understand how Christ takes on our limited life so that we might have God's limitless life. When John speaks about the glory of God, that's the idea he's getting at. The glory of God is God's self-giving. God's becoming one of us so that we might become like God. So that the relationships and mutuality that are God's very being from before time become our way of life. Limitless life doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want, obviously. Life still has limits to it. But it does mean that that mutuality, that non-competitiveness, that reciprocal love of God's life is what God intends for us. Now, this is all very abstract, but the gift of Christmas changes how we think about our lives in very concrete ways. One way we could think about it is our relationship with creation itself. We're teetering on the edge of an ecological crisis in part because we so often take a competitive view of the world around us. We think that we can exist apart from creation. It's something we can live on top of without affecting. We treat it as if it's limitless when it has very real limits. And when you hit those limits, the limits don't have a whole lot of give to them. We tend to think that we can flourish without creation flourishing, and the result is catastrophic. Or we could think about this in terms of our social relationships. How many of our social ills are products of us looking out for number one? How many of our relationships are about getting power or leverage over other people? How often do we treat people based on what they believe about us rather than what we believe about them? Probably more often than we'd like to admit. The limitless love of God that we find on Christmas allows us to live in a different way. It allows us to see creation as a gift to be cultivated rather than a resource to be drained. It allows us to see other people not as competition for scarce goods, but as conduits of God's mercy. That's what the limitless love of God looks like in a very limited world. And that's what it looks like for us to be the body of Christ together. Our preface for Christmas, which I'll chant in a few moments, captures this idea perfectly. In the wonder and mystery of the Word made flesh, it reads, "You have opened the eyes of faith to a new and radiant vision of your glory." In Christmas, we see a glimpse of God's glory, God's self-giving, God's taking on our limits. On Christmas, we glimpse the Son of God who shares our life so that we might share in God's life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.